Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Chris, one of the pastors at the church. And today we will be in the book of Philippians. So if you got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11 is what we'll be walking through. And there's a Bible under your seat there. You can download an app and click your way over. But before we jump right in, I do want to give you a couple announcements. This week on Saturday, that's December the 10th, from 7 to 10 p.m., right here, we're going to be hosting a simulcast of what's called the Mingling of Souls Dating Conference. So Pastor Matt Chandler and his wife Lauren are going to be leading from Dallas, Texas, this conference that we'll be streaming here. And so if you are dating, if you are engaged, or if you would like to be dating soon or engaged soon, this conference is going to be looking at purity and attraction and engagement and within a dating or engaged relationship. And that's going to be from 7 to 10 p.m. this Saturday. Invite your friends. Spread the word on Facebook. It's going to be $5 at the door. And you can register for that or sign up for that on The City, which is our social network online. We'd be happy to sign you up for after the gathering. Or you can just show up on Saturday with $5. That is from 7 to 10 p.m. Also, next Sunday, if you are married, for those of you that have kids, we're having a baby dedication. But just as Jesus took children up on his knee and blessed them, so we bring new children up and we pray over their parents and over them. And we really commit as a body and as a people to raise those kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so next Sunday at all gatherings, we'll be having a baby commissioning or baby dedication. So if you've got a child that you would like to dedicate to the Lord, just grab that black card there in your Bible that says get involved and write baby dedication on it and leave some contact information. We'll follow up with you this week to do that. Also, we've got Christmas coming up on the 25th. We'll be having a gathering right here from 10 to 10:45. So instead of 9 o'clock, you get to sleep in a little bit. Unless you have kids, on Christmas Day, you don't sleep in. But you can be here at 10 o'clock to 10:45, and we'll have a gathering of carols and hot cocoa. You can bring the kids in pajamas, and we will have a sermon on Christ and a great celebration that morning. This morning, going to open the word and get straight in. Philippians chapter 3 is one of the most significant texts in Philippians and one of the most significant scriptures in all of the Bible. And so I feel woefully inadequate to teach this word today. And so I do appreciate your prayer. And let's go ahead and go to God before we get in. Father, thank you that you're a good God and that you have given to us your word, Lord, by which we can know you. Lord, that is our prayer, and that's our desire, is that we would not merely know facts about you, that we would not even merely create a theology about who you are, but that all of these things would lead us to a knowledge of you, relationally, intimately, devotedly, that we can know the Creator God of the universe, and Lord, that we our hearts were designed for you, and we're restless until we find you. And so, God, I pray this morning our hearts would find rest in you, that we would know you in the power of your resurrection. My friends that don't yet know you, God, or for those who know so much about you, perhaps have even grown up in the church and perhaps are deeply committed to reading their Bibles and attending church and yet in their hearts are far from you. God, I pray this morning you would reveal that to them and that they would encounter you by the leading of your Holy Spirit. They would see you in your glory and they would come to know you and who you are through a gift of your Holy Spirit, through the revelation of Scripture. So God, we do ask that you come, you speak to us, you be with us, and you help us today. If you don't speak, these words are meaningless. And if you don't show up, any of our efforts to change and any of our gathering here is in vain. We need to encounter you. And so we ask that you would come. For your glory and your name we pray, amen. So Crossroads, what have I told you? This is a surprise. I don't know if a lot of you knew this. Some of you have known me for some time. Some of you, this is your first Sunday. What have I told you? I know President Barack Obama. Do you believe me? Jared does. He's gullible. The rest of you don't believe me? Hold up. What if I told you I know his birthday? He was born on August 4th, 1961. Do I know the president? Still don't believe me. What if I told you he's married to Michelle and he has two daughters, Malia and Sasha? I know the president. Right? Don't believe me? What if I can quote Barack Obama? What makes a man is not the ability to have a child, but the courage to raise one. That's good, isn't it? I know Barack Obama. You don't believe me? All right, all right. What if I tell you I've been to his house? I've been in his house. I know the president. Do you believe me yet? No? Okay. Here's the reality, is I could know all of this stuff about the president and still not know the president. So I can know his birthday. I can know the name of his parents. I can quote his stump speeches. I can visit his house every week and still not know the president. Oh. Do you know Jesus? Not do you know about Jesus. Not do you know about him, but do you know him? Oh yeah, oh yeah, I know all about Jesus. He's the son of Mary and Joseph, son of God, born on Christmas-ish. Celebrate that every year. But do you know him? Yeah, I know all about his teaching. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. But do you know him? Yeah, yeah, he died on the cross for sin. But do you know him? You might even say, oh yes, he is the eternally begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, and sharing in the spiration of the Spirit, impassible and immutable for all eternity. But do you know Jesus? Or do you know about Jesus? See, you can know all about the facts of Jesus' upbringing. You can know all about the content of his teaching. You can have a pristine theology of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean you know him any more than I know the President of the United States. And I don't, to be clear. In fact, guys, James chapter 1, Jesus's brother, he writes this. He says, you know, even the demons believe in God and they tremble. That's more than most of us. That they know all about God. In fact, Satan has a better theology than you ever will. And he doesn't know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And so my aim, albeit simple this morning, could not be more pressing, could not be more important, is I want to ask you, no, better, I want you to ask yourself and not squirm out of this, not just quickly brush over, but I want you to examine yourself and to ask yourself, do you know Jesus? Or do you know about Jesus? Philippians 3, I'll read the whole text and then we'll come back and take it piece by piece. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's the theme of all of Philippians has been rejoicing in the midst of suffering, imprisonment, loneliness, rejoicing, not in our circumstances alone, but here's the summary and the totality of the means by which we do so. Rejoice in the Lord. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. For though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain resurrection from the dead. Begins in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. What he says is, in conclusion to this letter, he's beginning to wrap up. His conclusions are like my sermon conclusions, because he's only starting chapter 3. And it's 4 chapters long, and yet he says, finally. So in conclusion, which means nothing. Joy in hardship, joy in any sense, joy in isolation, all of it is a rejoicing in the Lord. That's the secret to everyday joy. And so he says, if I repeat myself in this, I don't mind doing so. He says, it's no trouble to me at all to repeat this. It's actually quite an enjoyment. I need to hear this myself. And then he says, it's safe for you. In other words, you don't forget, you don't wonder. And so you don't wander, I'll remind you. I can just repeat this same message again and again and again, because I need to hear it. We need to hear it. Some things are worth repeating. Some things are worth being reminded of. A groom standing before his bride and all the people who are gathered on his wedding day doesn't say, I love you, only on his wedding day. But to say, I love you every day is no trouble at all. It's actually quite an enjoyment. And furthermore, it's safe for you, his bride. You don't forget and you don't wonder and you don't wander. It's actually quite good. So it is, he says, rejoicing in the Lord is central. It will be a safety for you. It'll be a guard for you to be reminded that our rejoicing is not in our circumstances or in our achievements, but in the Lord himself that is the secret to everyday joy. And so this is really him setting it up. Now the rest of this text is a warning against rejoicing in the flesh. And I'll unpack what that means. It's a warning against taking confidence in the flesh, in any other thing but the Lord. And then it is a call to rejoice in Christ. It is a call to confidence in the Lord. And so first the warning, then the calling. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. That's a slur. That's a harsh word. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those are all the same group of people. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Here's the question. What comes to your mind when you think evildoers? Rapists? Terrorists? Those who recline their seats on airplanes? All those things are evil. But when Paul says, watch out for evildoers here, he's talking about the religiously devout. When he says evildoers, he's talking here about the Catholic priest, about the youth pastor, about the imam, about the Mormon elder, about those who are striving morally and spiritually and religiously to be upright in behavior and conduct. In fact, the evil doing he has in mind here is actually a religious practice. It's circumcision. And furthermore, what for the Jews, the practice of circumcision marked you out as one who was devoted, one of God's people. In fact, anyone who was uncircumcised was considered a dog, an unclean evildoer. But Paul here turns the slur around. And he's saying, those religious guys who are telling you you must be circumcised to be clean and connected to God, they are the dogs who are actually unclean and disconnected from God. But then he takes it further and he says, the religious guys who are teaching you that your law keeping and your moral conduct will connect you to God, he says, they are the evildoers who are rejecting the righteousness of God. And then thirdly, in that day, mutilated priests were not permitted to serve in the temple of God. And what Paul says is those who are marking themselves out for God by their own works are mutilating themselves or rendering themselves disqualified to serve God in worship. He says instead, by sharp contrast, we are the circumcision. He's referring to we who are Jews and Gentiles within the church. We who are circumcised and uncircumcised. We are marked out for God. Not physically by our practice or conduct, but spiritually by our confidence in Christ. He says we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. We who glory in Christ Jesus. And here's the key, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's the evil doing. Confidence in the flesh. See, Paul here is not engaged in a mommy war. He doesn't have a problem with circumcision. He has a problem with hope in circumcision, with confidence in the flesh. A good thing done with confidence in the thing itself rather than God becomes a deformed thing. It becomes a gross thing, becomes a sickening thing. Bible reading done with confidence in Bible reading itself rather than in the God of the Bible. Baptism with confidence in the waters of baptism themselves rather than in the God into whom you are being baptized. Giving to the poor with confidence in your charity rather than the God who defends the poor becomes a bad thing. Religious practices, Paul's showing, or moral devotion without knowing God doesn't connect you to God, but actually serves to drive us from God. You can go to church every week of your life. You can blog about Scripture daily. You can read every Christian living book you can get your hands on. You can practice prayer 3 times a day. You can tithe out of your income. You can never drink alcohol. You can never swear. You can recycle and eat organic and give to the poor. And all of that devotion can be a disfigurement, a mutilation, a deformity, if it creates confidence in the flesh. If it creates a rejoicing in yourself instead of confidence in Christ and a rejoicing in God. Instead, he says, if you glory in Christ, if you hope in Christ, if you rejoice in the Lord and worship by the Spirit of God, then you are marked out for God. Now, to be clear, in these strong words against confidence in self, confidence in religious practice, confidence in the externals and the forms of religion devoid of the heart, what you might say is, well, perhaps people that speak that way are just not trying hard enough. They can't cut it, and so they are against moral effort because they've failed. To be clear, Paul's not saying, I just can't cut it on the religious front. Paul's not saying, well, those religious guys with their sanctimonious language and weird hats and upright behavior are out of my league. So I just got bummed. Everyone was more moral than me, and everyone had achieved more than me, and so I decided I needed something else. That's why I'm speaking this way. No. In fact, he goes on to say, I myself, Paul writes, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He goes on to say, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is no spiritual slacker. Paul is no religious amateur. In fact, now he goes on to take us on a tour of his own morality, his own status, his own achievement. And in so doing, he shows us his resume, and he shows us the 7 categories that we tend to put our confidence in before God to show he has a greater resume than any of us in this room. And still yet, that resume is worthless apart from knowing God. What Paul essentially does for these next several verses is say, if you want to play that game, confidence in the flesh, confidence in your status, confidence in your morality, I'll go there and I win. I'll prove to you I win there. I'll make my point and my achievement, my status. I'll make my point. All of that is worthless in light of knowing Christ and being found in him. So just look at his resume. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised on the 8th day. That's a confidence in practice, religious practice. Paul says From the day of my birth, I was marked out for God through an act of devotion. And so some of you here have your confidence in the practices that were performed upon you at your birth. Therein you find your confidence before God. So were I to ask you, hey, do you know God? You would say, well, I grew up Catholic and I was baptized as a baby and I attended church since before I was born and I gave money to the church and I went through confirmation class. I have great confidence in my practices. If anyone is close to God, I must be. Or for me growing up, this was very much led my sense of confidence. As I grew up attending church before I was born. My mom came with me in her belly. I prayed a prayer to receive Christ at the age of 3. Walked down the aisle, prayed after my dad's sermon, asked Jesus to forgive my life of sin. And I was memorizing scripture for Sunday school class. I was reading my Bible. I only listened to Christian music. I sang in the church choir. I acted in all the Christmas plays. So if anyone has reason to have confidence, it's like, I have confidence in my practice. The question is, are any of those things bad? Well, it depends. Have they cultivated in you a confidence in Christ or a greater confidence in your own practices? The most spiritual of practices, if they turn your confidence inward, do not bring you closer to God, but instead sever you from God himself. But Paul says, if you want to play that game, I have reason for confidence in practice. He goes on to say, of the people of Israel. This is confidence in place. Place. And so for some religious guys, where you're from really matters. Who your mother and father were really matters. And the religious guys here would say, well, we're closer to God because of our nationality, because of our ethnicity. And so you're not from our hometown, but if you are circumcised, you could be brought into God's people too. You could become an Israelite like one of us. And Paul says, I wasn't just brought in, I was born in Israel. So if there's any confidence to have in the place that you're from, I have reason for such confidence. How about you? If you were asked, do you know God? Some of you would say, well, yeah, my parents are Christians. My grandparents are Christians. I was raised in a Christian home. This is where I'm from. This was me growing up in many ways. Is my great-great-great-great-grandfather's name was William Backhouse. He was a quietist Quaker in England who moved to New York and wrote a book on spending time with the Lord. My grandfather was a circuit-riding preacher in Lincoln County. My dad's a pastor. My mom's a Sunday school teacher. If you ask, are you a Christian? Well, just look at my family, of course. Paul says if there's any reason for confidence in place, he says, I should have that. But the question isn't where are you from? The question is, do you know God? He goes on to say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. This is confidence in pedigree. See, where Gentiles could become a member of Israel through certain rites, Paul's membership could be traced back to the tribe of Benjamin. They were, Deuteronomy says, the beloved of the Lord. They were the only tribe in the history of the Jewish people who had joined Judah in loyalty to David's covenant. All the rest did not. The tribe of Benjamin, therefore, was honored in Jewish life. And Paul says, if you want to play the pedigree game, I'm of original stock. Like, if your birth line was any reason for confidence, Paul says, I have the most reason for confidence. In fact, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is confidence in pride. This is best of the best of the best, sir. Has a confidence in his pedigree. There would be reason there. All of these designations here are Paul's status conferred upon him by birth, privileged by virtue of his birth. So he says, if anyone should have confidence in their status before God through their birth, I should. Then he moves on from position he has earned through the privileged status of his birth to the position that he has fought for and earned through his own personal achievement. He says this, as to the law, a Pharisee. This is confidence in position. Paul had advanced from a child as he grew up far beyond any of his contemporaries. A Pharisee was someone who had studied in the school of Torah. They'd memorized the first 5 books of their Bible as well as the entire Old Testament. That they were hand chosen by a leader ahead of them based on their merit. That this was no Paul was not casual with the law. He was a doctor, a professor of the law, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Some of you here, if you're asked, well, Do you know God? You would point to and you would say, my goodness, I've studied the Bible. I've been to Bible college. I've memorized scripture. I have notoriety as a teacher, as a leader, as a pastor. I lead a community group. Are you kidding me? Or some of you aren't religious at all, but if you pointed to your worth, you'd say, just look at my career. Look at my resume. Look at my degree. Look at my salary. I have worked this hard. I have proven myself. I have great confidence in my achievements. I know I'm somebody because of what I've accomplished. Paul says, if there is any confidence to be found in position, I have reason to boast. But he doesn't end there. He says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, this would be confidence in passion. Paul was passionately sincere in his devotion, even going as far as to seek to stamp out all others who would oppose his belief system. Some of you here, if you were asked, are you a Christian? Do you know God? You would say, my goodness, I can defend the gospel. I can defend the Bible. I can defend my position. I've evangelized others. I've won arguments with others to bring them into the faith. Or even if you're not Christian, you may say, I'm incredibly sincere in what I believe. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm authentic. I have devout spiritual practices. Paul would say, well, if there's any cause to be confident in passion, I have reason to be confident. And finally, most shocking in his resume, he says, as to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. This is confidence in personal morality. Paul says, when it comes to following the rules of external behavior, I have kept every law. I've not only studied this, I've not only been passionate about this, I have lived this out. I am faultless. Not before God, who sees the heart, but under the law that judges the conduct, Paul says, of my own actions, blameless. Some of you here would say, I'm very moral. Growing up, I didn't watch certain movies, never drank alcohol, never slept around. If I were to ask you, do you know God? You would say, I have confidence. I have a very clean life. And when I stand before God, he'll see all the good things that I've done. He's seen that I've been to, you know, I'm a member at a church. I've given much to the poor. I've done every moral thing I can think of. So I have much confidence. Just look at my track record and look at, by comparison, everyone else around me and how they have lived. Paul says if there's any confidence to be had in personal morality, he has reason for such confidence. And in fact, he says in all of his passion, personal morality, pride, position, place, pedigree, he's the best of the best. Verse 7, but here's where he goes with it. Whatever gain I had from his passion, his pride, his position, his place, his pedigree, his practice, his status as well as his achievements, whatever gain I had from them, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Is that hyperbole? Does he really mean a loss? He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now in this, Paul is not deriding in any sense the law of God, his family, his heritage. But instead, he is deriding putting confidence in any of these things as if his standing before God could in any way be altered by who he is or what he has done. Neither my status, he's saying, nor my achievements have anything to do with knowing Christ. Therefore, we have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our passion, no confidence in our performance, no confidence in our personal morality. Is Paul just making this up? Is he just fabricating this out of thin air? Is this some new concept? No, not at all. In all of this, Paul is just quoting what he knows from the prophets. In Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, this is what the Lord God himself said to his people. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He even warns, going further, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. For all those nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their hearts. What God says is it's possible to have religious devotion externally and all the practices of spirituality and all the external forms of morality and inside your heart be far from God. Paul says, all these things I count as loss in light of knowing Christ, in light of knowing him. Paul, being the best among all of us, was still left utterly destitute before God. So to bring this down, to make this very clear, I'm going to give you an illustration. I heard some time ago, it really stuck out to me. You can kind of view it like if this is the ocean in front of me and I'm standing on the seashore. Each and every one of us stand on the seashore and we have the ocean in front of us. The ocean is sin. And on the other bank, across the ocean, is God in all of his righteousness and all of his glory. The ocean is our sin and God stands on the seashore far across, not even to be seen, so far away. In all of our righteousness and all of our striving and all of our status, we look down and my goodness, there's all these unrighteous people, these sinners, these alcoholics and prostitutes. They're just swimming in the ocean of their sin. They're not even trying to get out. Just look at them covered in all their filth, drowning in the ocean. What Paul's saying is my status and my achievement, my moral performance and striving, here's what it does is it gives me a really good run at crossing the ocean. It gives me a flying leap. But if I get my best run, where am I going to end up when I make this leap? Let me try it. Where am I? Same place. In all of my striving and all my performance and all of my status and all of my passion, I get one flying leap and land in the midst of the ocean. And in fact, what Paul's saying here is it's even worse than that. Because all my status and achievement is not neutral, it's actually a loss. Because at least sinners have no self-confidence in their relationship with God. Religion is way worse, Paul's saying, because it creates a false confidence in the flesh that actually keeps me from trusting in God. I have the foolishness of self-confidence to think, I can clear this ocean. I'm way better than those fools swimming around. Paul says no morality, no performance, no achievement of my own, no status, no pedigree, no inheritance from my parents will clear the ocean of distance between who I am in my self-righteousness and who God is in his spotless righteousness. In fact, the embrace, a confidence in self-righteousness, rather than getting me to God, is evidence that I don't know God. Like the only way there could be confidence in my own morality is if I don't know Jesus. Like there's only way that there could be confidence in my status is if I've never known God. Like God is holy. Jesus is righteous. And standing before the rest of the guys and gals in this room or in your class or in your family, you may be able to climb the ladder and be above them and be the best of the best, but the best of the best before God is still the least and the worst. And Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. The only way to know God is if you don't trust your performance. You abandon your passion for your status. You give up on your performance to take you across the ocean of sin. You humble your pride in your status. And now Paul turns from this picture of confidence in the flesh, and he turns instead to confidence that is in Christ. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know Jesus Christ? Not do you know about Jesus Christ. I mean, do you really know him? Not do you know about Christianity? Not do you know how to raise your hands in worship? Not do you know how to be moral? Not do you know the teachings of Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you know him? Jesus is not an idea to know about. Jesus is not a philosophy to abide by. Jesus is not merely a theology to subscribe to. Jesus is a person to know. And when he says Christ, that's Paul knowing Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Son of God who came into the world in all of his saving work as living without sin, dying in the place for my sin. I know him as my Savior. And when he says Jesus, that's knowing Jesus as a man who in his humility humbled himself to become a man and humbled himself even further to the point of death, that he might be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And when he says, my Lord, Paul knows Jesus not as a homeboy, not as a buddy, but as a master to whom he submits every aspect of his life. To know Jesus is to worship him as Savior, to trust him as man, and to bow before him as Lord. In fact, Paul says, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, so far surpasses all other things in value that their net total value is zero. What everyone is striving for, religious advantage and honor and comfort and status, all appears as total loss in the light of Christ. Paul says, I have it all by privilege and performance, and yet all that I have gained in it, I count as loss. He's not renouncing everything that was given him by birth or that he's achieved in his life. It's great to have Christian parents. It's great to memorize scripture, but he is utterly renouncing them as their grounds for his boasting or confidence before Christ. If you think there's one thing that you've ever done to take confidence in before God apart from grace, then you don't know Jesus. If you say, well, here's this part of my life that I won't trust Jesus with. I'll give him all of these areas that I agree with him on, but the areas I disagree with him are my own. He can't tell me who to sleep with. He can't tell me how to spend my money. Then you don't know Jesus. Paul says, knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, surpasses the worth of any other thing. You cannot know Jesus and still hold out your hands filled with all of your works and all your achievements like they're glittering treasures of value. He says, I count everything as loss. When you know him, when you've seen him, you don't mournfully part with your sin and self-righteousness, but you joyfully say, take it all. Take my position. Give me Jesus. Take my damnable good deeds. Give me Jesus. Take the world. Give me Jesus. Take my pride. Take my health. Take it all. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I'm not clinging to my reputation. I'm not clinging to my sexuality. I'm not clinging to my fleeting experiences of comfort made by my own hands. I'm seeing the surpassing worth of Jesus, and all else has grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Do you know him? Do you know him? Confidence in Christ is knowing Christ. He says is also gaining Christ. He says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. All the things I held on to, all the things that defined me, all the things that I looked to make me a somebody, all the things I counted on to connect me to God, he says, I count it all as rubbish. Depending on your translation, that's not nearly a severe enough term. Dung. It's a steaming pile of street filth. It's a vulgarity in the Greek. Paul says, in all of my striving and all of my labor and straining to produce righteousness, it produced something, but it wasn't valuable. It was putrid. It was filthy. It was worse off. Count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ. See, here's the thing. As long as we have confidence, as long as I have confidence in my flesh, I don't have Christ. I don't have any need for him. Confidence in my own good standing, my own work, my own morality is merely a buffer that keeps me from fleeing to Christ. No one will ever receive Christ while holding on to their own achievements. You will never bow before Christ while standing with your head held high in pride. You will never gain Christ until you lose your confidence in yourself, your religion, your passion for yourself, and there you might gain Christ. This is the heart of the Bible. Christianity is about gaining Christ. Are you here to gain heaven? Are you here to gain forgiveness of sin? Got guilty feelings? I want them to go away. Are you here to gain status? Are you here to gain health? I'm sick, need to be in church. If I meet Jesus, I'll pray a prayer, maybe I'll get better. Are you here to gain comfort? Are you here to gain him? Jesus is no avenue to something greater. I want my sin forgiven. I want out of hell. I want bad feelings to go away, so I'll just take Jesus to get there. I want heaven. I don't live in hell. That sounds terrible. So yeah, I'll take Jesus if it gets me there, the comfort, that I may gain him. Jesus is the gospel. He's what you get. Gaining Christ requires the loss of all former things. To be rich in Christ means to be rich in him alone, not in him plus other gains. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, restored relationships, the righteousness of God, all of these are means of gaining him. If you don't want Jesus, you'll never abandon yourself. If you don't love Jesus, you'll never hate your sin. If you don't want Jesus, you'll never gain him. But if you're here for him, you will not be disappointed. If you're here to gain him, you will have him. Confidence in Christ is knowing him, gaining him, and being found in him. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what's called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Huge theological concept. I know it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Ain't nobody got time for that. Let's make some time for this. This is the means of anyone coming to know God. You say, I recognize in my heart, I don't know God. I know all about him. I haven't gained Christ. I've gained religion. How do I know him? How do I gain him? By being found in him. This is the means of anyone coming to know God, to gain Christ. This is why Paul can call the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of their suffering. This is the most thrilling doctrine in all the scriptures. So let me unpack this theology and you'll see why. Most religion boils down to this. do good things. If you're good and your righteous deeds at the end of your life outweigh your evil, bad deeds, then you'll know God. That's just popular level religion in America. If you do more good things than bad things, then you'll be connected to God. So when you're doing good things, God is pleased, you're with him. When you're doing bad things, God's angry. If you do enough good things, you'll be accepted by God. That is a righteousness that is earned by behavior or works. It's a righteousness that comes from the law. So for me, when I grew up, I trusted in Jesus at a very young age. But I still yet believed at the end of the day, if my behavior that day was unrighteous, then I was far from God. But if my behavior was righteous, read my Bible, prayed, then I was closer to God, and I was better than all the rest. If I didn't watch that movie, more righteous. If I looked at pornography, less righteous. So my confidence was in my behavior. This is called being self-righteous. Self-righteous. What I do determines my righteousness. That's self-righteousness. There are two major problems with self-righteousness that Paul has already shown. Number one, no one in this room, if you were honest, would say, I'm perfect. That means you're not righteous. Not Gandhi, not Mother Teresa, not Joel Osteen, not you or I, not one of us. If you stand before God on the basis of your self-righteousness, you will be judged. Not one of us is faultless without sin of heart or action. Number two, reason that self-righteousness has a great problem. If I'm righteous in my own behavior, and I convince myself I've kept all the law, where does my confidence then go? Me. My will. My flesh. My pride. I'm better than all these jokers. I did this. Which is a rejection of faith in God. Which is a rejection of the righteousness of God for the righteousness of myself. Faith in myself. A confidence in my flesh. It's a rejection of the cross of Christ. He didn't need to die for me. What's he doing over there? Look how good I am. What's he bleeding over there for? Doesn't he see how awesome I am? All his law I've kept. Why is he weeping? Rejection of the cross of Christ for my own work. So by my own righteousness, I will never know God. This is the argument. This is the thrust. This is the centrality of the gospel, is to understand by my righteousness, I will never know God. This is why Paul made the argument. When it comes to self-righteousness, he says, I'm blameless. I'm the best of the best of the best. And all of my self-righteousness, he said, is counted as street filth. But, he says, doesn't end there. I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, that's self-righteousness that comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God. It depends on faith. The righteousness is in God. It's coming from him to me. That's not a self-righteousness. That's the righteousness of God. And he says, it comes to me through faith in Christ. Got to get this. What Paul says, this is the most glorious news in all of Scripture. Instead of self-righteousness, he says, I have Christ's righteousness. A righteousness that does not come from my behavior, but from Christ's behavior. A righteousness that doesn't come from within me, but from God outside of me. The Puritans called this an alien righteousness, meaning outside of me. When your faith is in Jesus, what Paul says is the righteousness from God is given to you through faith. It's not your righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness that is given to you, imputed to you, credited to you. That's how a sinner like you or me or Paul can know God. Even while we are sinners, Christ gives to sinners like you and I his perfect righteousness like a coat that we may know him, that we may stand before him and be declared righteous. So your and my confidence moves from the flesh and our self-righteousness to Christ and his righteousness. That's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us through faith. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 very clearly, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, become our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was a great exchange at the cross whereby Jesus became our sin, and he enabled us by faith to become his righteousness. Sinners like you and I receive the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us. Now let's tease that out to see how glorious this is. How righteous is Jesus? Perfectly. How long will Jesus be righteous? Forever. When is the next time Jesus will sin? Never. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That means your righteousness, credited to you by faith in Jesus, will be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Take heart. If your faith is in Christ, you are righteous by an alien righteousness, the very righteousness of God that is unfading and imperishable. Tomorrow you will be righteous. 10 million years from now you'll be righteous, not by confidence in the flesh, but because when you trust in Jesus, there's a double imputation. All your sin, unfaithfulness, unrighteousness is credited to Jesus, and he died for it. And all the spotless, unchangeable righteousness of Christ is given to you, and you live for it forever. And that's why righteousness matters. As he says, that I may know him. The only way to know God is to abandon self-righteousness of your own work and trust in Jesus' righteousness through faith. Anyone can get in on this. You don't have to have a righteous thing you've ever done. You don't have to have a dime to your name. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter what you have achieved. The righteousness of God comes through faith. He goes on to explain then what it means to know Christ in two ways. He says, the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Then he repeats those backwards, becoming like him in his death. That's sharing in his sufferings. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the power of his resurrection. So now he applies the very truth that he has just taught. What does knowing Christ look like in our lives? Well, he's writing to a church in the midst of suffering, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. How do you rejoice in the midst of suffering? Well, it's not because suffering itself is good. That would be masochistic. Yay for suffering. No. But a rejoice in the Lord, not a rejoicing in your suffering. You can rejoice in the midst of your suffering when you rejoice in the Lord because you know Christ. And here's what you know about Christ. Christ has resurrected from the grave after suffering on the cross, even to the point of death. So we, in the midst of suffering, take heart, because if we become like him in his death, then we as well will become like him in his resurrection. This means very practically is the shape of a Christian life is the cross. The path of a Christian life is cruciform, dying to self. Not masochistically, but sacrificially. Not for the sake of suffering, but for the sake of others, knowing Christ. Your suffering, Paul says, is not in vain. It's the same path Christ walked. It's evidence you're united to him. And if you're united to him in his death, you'll be united to him in his resurrection. When Christ suffered, even to the point of death, God raised him up in life. You know Christ, you are in Christ, then you will be raised with him. And so the hope of Christians throughout all the ages and today in Morgantown in 2016 is as we endure suffering, rejoicing in the Lord, Christ suffered for our sakes. So when we suffer the loss of all things, reputation, status, health, security, we rejoice in Christ that we have received everything in him. The Christian life is not one of confidence in yourself, but a dying to yourself and a living in Christ, becoming more and more like him in his humility, in his resurrection. So it is every vocation we enter into, whether that's your job at work. The sole purpose of that job is to help you die to yourself and become more like Christ. As you enter into a marriage, the cause of marriage, the aim of marriage is that each spouse may die to themselves and further image Christ in that marriage to the world. If you're single, the vocation of singleness is a call to die to yourself, that Christ may be made visible in you, that you may be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but a righteousness from God that comes through faith. Paul says the all-consuming passion of my life, the ambition and drive is that I may know him. And I ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you want to gain Jesus? Do you want to share in Christ? Do you want to become like Christ? Do you want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but the very righteousness of God given to you by faith? The way there, Paul says, the scriptures say, is faith. Not a reliance on yourself, not a trust in your performance, not immaculate performance, not a perfect passion, not a certain pedigree, faith. The righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. If you're not a Christian, some of you here, you need to become a Christian this morning. But for years, you've been striving, trying to up your moral resume, trying to minimize the wrong things that you've done. You've been trying to up your status of your resume, of your career, to be something, to be someone. Come to him. Come and die to self and live to Christ. Come and receive his righteousness, that you may know him and the power of his resurrection. If you're in Christ, where has your knowledge of Jesus grown cold? Your relationship with Jesus, your devotion to Jesus grown cold? But where has your confidence shifted from his righteousness to your own devotion? What have you begun to count as surpassing in worth to Christ? What lusts have surpassed Christ in your affections? What entertainment, what comfort has surpassed knowing Christ in your affections? What apathy has surpassed the worth of knowing Christ? The call to us is to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's why we respond as we do. As we sing about who Jesus is and what he has done, we're singing to our own hearts to look upon Christ, see the radiance of the glory of God, and to see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. As we give generously, we do so releasing our hearts from clinging to the love of our stuff, and instead embracing the call of the gospel to make disciples across the nations. As we take communion, we take the bread and dip it in the cup. Those whose faith is in Christ, you're proclaiming, I have been united to Christ when he died and his body was broken, his blood was poured out, so my sin was broken. In his death was my death, and so in his resurrection is my life. And you're proclaiming your confidence is in him. As we respond in repentance, we're doing so with a confidence not in our own performance, but in the work of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose righteousness is given to us through faith. So we'll respond in prayer. Father, thank you. You have shown us in your word how anemic our righteousness is, how insufficient our good deeds are, how pitiful our status is before you. And yet, God, in exposing our deficiencies, you reveal to us your sufficiency in Christ. So God, I pray you turn our eyes from our status, from our pedigree, from our performance, and you turn it to Christ that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. God, that we would be a people who boast in the Lord, that we'd be a people who enjoy Christ, who see the beauty of Christ, who are compelled to Christ, and who worship Christ. God, that we would increasingly take our comfort and our solace and our security and our foundation in your righteousness and that work in us. And God, I pray that you would be glorified now as we sing praises to you. I pray my friends that don't yet know you would abandon all else and turn to you and trust in all their hearts, all their soul, and all their mind, and all their strength. It's for your glory. It's for your good name we pray. Amen.